Good morning. So nice to see you all this morning. Nice to see you back there, Elder Dave. Glad you're here. maybe you're like me. I've already been spiritually convicted and filled up this weekend. Those of you who are at Secret Church, man, that was 6 hours of an intense Bible study, and that was a blessing. As for me, I've been studying the Word to prepare for this, so I've been convicted and lifted up. You know, they say the person who gets the most convicted and lifted up is the person who studies it to present it, and that's me. And you had your study this morning with Brother Tyler. I was in the nursery, so I didn't get a chance to hear it yet, but I heard it was excellent. So perhaps you've been lifted up there in the singing this morning. So you know what? Maybe we should all just say amen and head out. What do you say? No? I'm just kidding. No, I really am excited to return to 2 Peter this morning. God has laid this message on my heart now that I've studied here, and I want to share it with you. And we're venturing into a new chapter in 2 Peter, chapter 2 now. So one way you could look at it is we're one-third of the way through, since there's three chapters in 2 Peter. But Peter is really going to lay into both the condemnation of false teachers and at the same time give us a whole lot of warnings about them here in chapter 2. Now, as I was reading and studying, a lot of people seem to have a hard time getting through and getting into 2 Peter chapter 2. They see this is just my thoughts, as kind of necessary for us to know, but something that is not a text that's a whole lot of fun for them to teach. It's kind of like a pill they have to swallow. We'll just call it that, all right? And I think the reason for that is that the tone really changes with Peter as he gets into the second chapter here. In chapter 1, there's a whole lot of encouragement. Peter reminds us about God's precious and magnificent promises to us, if you remember that. He was encouraging us about what God has done and then reminding us about the truth of God's Word, how we need to be firm in it, the power of God's Word. Now, in chapter 2, though, Peter tells us about the harsh reality of wolves coming into the church to mislead many from God's Word. He tells us that as a fact. It's going to happen. And he tells us over and over about the cold and the just reality of a holy God who will utterly condemn them to judgment. So there's quite a tone change here in Peter. And that's probably why it's seen as not so exciting or fun a text to go through. But I have to tell you, I don't see it that way after studying at least just the first part here. Especially in light of this, there is no truth. There is no black and white or right or wrong. All is relative society that we live in today. I don't know if that irks you like it irks me. It almost makes me sick to my stomach when I see the stuff going on in our society. But you can see that denying an absolute truth and denying the reality of right or wrong is a slippery slope. I mean, look where we are. It's gotten to the point where our society declares anything and everything to be fluid and non-binary. Have you heard that term before? Non-binary? It's to the point of such nonsense where people are denying the very scientific and biological fact of who they are. Have you heard this? I mean, if you want to identify as a man, a woman, a different race that you're not, I don't know, a cat, a dog, a hamster, a bowl of oranges, I have no idea, whatever it is. Everything's fluid, there is no absolute truth, except for one. There's one absolute truth, and that is that there is absolutely no truth. That's the absolute, right? Which makes no sense at all. But in the midst of all of that nonsense, here comes our study today in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it declares that all those who misrepresent the holy and the absolute Word of God will be eternally judged by God. And so in the midst of all this murkiness and confusion and nonsense in our lost society, here comes Peter to say, in black and white, with utter clarity, the Word of God is so wonderfully pure and so true and so holy and so to be revered that straying from it and falsifying it is a serious crime to our awesome God. And so that's very refreshing. It's like a breath of fresh air in our society when you come to the Word of God. And it's wonderful, and it's so important, this word, that it needs to be lifted up and protected and defended, and that's what we're called to do. And Peter is going to show us today what a high crime it is to not do that. And so from our outline today, you can see that we're going to be looking at just three main things in the text, and that is the reality of false prophets and teachers, their denial of Christ, and then their judgment. And in looking at everything this morning, I realized that I thought earlier in the week I was going to be able to cover more, but there's so much here that that probably won't happen. So we're going to shoot for verses 1 through 3 and then pick up next time where we leave off. But let me pray for us as we go before this study and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, You are just an awesome and wondrous Creator and Sustainer God. And we praise You that You are holy and You are just. And how we praise You that You are altogether good and merciful to us. We deserve nothing but hell and judgment. And yet it is Your very nature to be a Redeemer God. And You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins on the cross, something that we could never earn, never attain to. He did it for us, and then He rose from the grave, and He has power over death. Oh, how we praise You for that. And what a blessing it is that we can open up Your holy word. It is a wonderful thing to have the words of our awesome and holy God here in front of us. Give us wisdom, I pray, as we look at these things. May Your Spirit be with us here, that we would study this rightly and understand what You have for us today, even that it would be relevant in our lives so that we can be better lights to others around us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine something with me for just a minute. Imagine that you had the task of gathering, let's say, three different people from three different backgrounds. So they have different educations. They have different social statuses. And your task, once you gather these three people, is to give each of them a range of a few topics to write about. But your challenge is that all of them have to be in perfect harmony. Now, not in method, but they must completely and perfectly agree in their beliefs and in their thoughts and their ideals about each of these topics. Do you think that would work out? Probably not. That would not be easy. I think that would basically be impossible. And what if it was even harder than that? Now imagine if you had to take five people instead of three people. Or how about if you took them from different countries? So they have very different societies they grew up in, and they were schooled in completely different ways. What if you did that? It would be hard to get them to agree on anything, much less topics like this where they have to come up with the same ideals. What if you took them from different generations, let's say, so they grew up in totally different time periods? That'd be even more impossible, right? Well, I recently wrote a paper where I went through a range of topics, and these were very heavy topics. They were the holiness of God and Christ and the nature of our redemption, things like that. And if you track all of these topics all throughout Scripture, you know what you find? Consistency. It is all perfectly coherent, perfectly consistent, perfectly unified from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. And I remind you that the Word of God was written over a period of about 1,500 years, and it was written by 40 different authors, not three, not five. And they all had different educations, different backgrounds. Many were in different countries, different cultures, different occupations, different social classes. Now think about how amazing that is. This motley group of writers that span this huge time period in history could compose with consistency all these wonderful truths in the Word of God. Now that is nothing short of a miracle. And it points us to the fact that there really is only one author of Scripture, ultimately, and that is God Himself. Now, I know that men put the ink to the paper, so to speak, but they were just writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's exactly the context that we find ourselves in that Peter has just pointed out right before our text here today. If you look back at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me to what was stated there in verse 20, 2 Peter 1 and 20, it reads, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now the Scripture that Peter is talking about there is the Old Testament. And he says, it was not made by an act of human will, but men spoke from God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, we looked at this before, but this word moved there, that term, is the same word that is used of a sail on a ship, as the ship is being moved along or carried along by the wind. We find that in the book of Acts. And that's why Peter can say that they spoke from God. Everything that our sovereign God wanted to say, because of his sovereignty, he used their personalities, their intellects, everything in them. He penned exactly what he wanted. They wrote exactly what he wanted. And that's why the Word of God is so perfectly reliable and so sure. That's what Peter discussed right before this. He referenced the fact that the apostles saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was a taste of how he will look when he returns in his magnificent, glorified body. That's why their faces were on the dirt. And so they are eyewitnesses of that majesty. But then he goes on to say that the Word of God is even more sure than their eyewitness testimony. God's Word can be counted on and is more dependable than what they could see and hear with their senses. Why? Because it's the very words of God. God moved men again to pen exactly what he wanted. And so that's our context going into chapter 2 here. And I remind you that there was no chapter 2 heading when Peter wrote his letter originally. This just connects right through as it begins here in chapter 2. There's no break. And that's why we have in chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm going to read there again. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Now, the contrast there between the last statement and this one is massive, as you can see. Peter just said the Word of God is so dependable that you can count on it, even above their eyewitnesses' testimony of this, and that it was just inspired by God. He said, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, but false prophets arose among the people, just as false teachers are going to arise among you. And so what basic reality does this teach us right here? I think it teaches us that everywhere there is truth, Satan is there to destroy it. Amen. Satan is real. Christ himself calls Satan the father of lies. He calls him a murderer from the beginning. He says that in John chapter 8, 44. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he's called the God of this world. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." That's what he's seeking to do, is blind them. He's trying to block the gospel of Christ if he can. In the parable of the sower, remember that Christ said Satan comes along to snatch the word away from individuals so that they can't hear it. In Revelation 20, it says he will come out to deceive the nations. So Satan is the father of lies. He hates truth, and he will viciously deceive and malign and try to destroy anywhere that truth is taught as best he can. That's his modus operandi. You've heard that. So we need to always be aware of that, and we need to go to God in prayer to protect the message that we try to give people. Our responsibility as we witness to them, people stress about this so much, is simply to tell the truth. It is the truth of God's Word that the Spirit of God uses to quicken people's hearts. And the Word of God will do what God wills it to, but we ought to be praying all the time that we can be effective messengers. I know I'm guilty of not doing that. And we need to be effective ambassadors for Christ, that God would show his grace when people hear the message and, like Lydia, open their minds to receive the things that are said. So Satan hates the truth. He attacks the truth everywhere that the truth is proclaimed. Now notice that Peter says the people there. He says false prophets arose among the people. Well, what is he talking about there? And what people is it? That word people refers to Israel. When it's used, actually, throughout Scripture, in Luke 2:32, Simeon is speaking about Christ and how he's seen God's salvation when he sees Jesus. And he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. That's the people word there. It refers to Israel specifically. Now, it's used in many other places to refer to Israel specifically. But that makes perfect sense here in context, by the way, because he just got done saying that the prophets of Israel in the Old Testament spoke from God, but then false prophets arose among the people of Israel. And notice, here there's a distinction between the people of Israel and this scattered group of Christians in the New Testament church that he's writing to. He says, false prophets arose among the people of Israel, and that's past tense, just as there will also be false teachers among you. That's future tense. And notice there the distinction between prophets and teachers. Israel had false prophets rise up. You will have false teachers rise up. Those are two different words. And that's not insignificant. So I didn't realize I was going to do this, but I stumbled on to something theological here. So caution, I'm going to throw a theological term at you, okay? In 3, 2, 1, cessationism. I am what theologians would call a cessationist. And very simply, what that means is that I believe that some of the gifts, like prophecy and tongues, have ceased. Now, why would I think that some of the gifts have ceased? Well, as with everything, it's because of what we're told in Scripture. That's our ultimate foundation. Paul says, this is just a few things, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians 2:20. So I contend then that all we need to know for salvation and for all of Christian life has been given to us through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, and that this teaching is now found in the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. It is everything we need for life and godliness. It is the authority, the foundation. And you know that in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken in the last days through His Son. We don't need further words from Him to explain what Jesus Christ has accomplished in His ministry, in His death, in His resurrection. The canon of Scripture is closed. Now, there's many other reasons. I'm just trying to be brief here. And Paul, for instance, apparently knew that he was the last apostle. He talked about that. And we just don't have apostles today like Peter and Paul and John anymore. So Scripture's the foundation for everything we believe in this. But if you just look around practically at what is going on, it tells you this too. Tongues were a specific thing. They were used by God to proclaim the gospel in a specific language for people. Nowadays, what has the charismatic church done? They're babbling incoherently and nobody even knows what they're saying. There's no interpreter. Some churches even use it to say you're not really a, you know, Christian, quote unquote, unless you've practiced the gift of tongues, things like that. That is just not in Scripture at all. And then we have the so-called self-appointed apostles and prophets today, and you know that, frankly, they are a joke. I mean, they just are. So it's obvious to see they're not prophets. And it's also a very terrifying thing to think of the place they're putting themselves in, stepping in and declaring that they are speaking the very words of God. That's terrifying. Think about that. Now, I just want to pause for 1 second and say that what I am not saying is that God can't do miraculous things in places wherever. He's not bound by this. God can do anything He wants to do. But that's totally different than saying that these gifts across the church are still being used today, by and large. All right? And I think it's significant here that this letter was written in AD 66, and Peter ascribes prophets to the former, the people of Israel, and teachers to the church. I think that means something. Now let's look at a couple of texts here just so we can learn a little bit about the false prophets in Israel. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Just a couple of things to take note of here. How do you spot a false prophet? And all through here, how does God react to false prophets in Israel? All right. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So false prophets, they don't speak from God as the true prophets of God do. They speak something of their own imagination, as it says. And they're not commissioned by God. He didn't send them, but they went. He didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. And how does God feel about this? Is he indifferent? It says, the anger of the Lord will not turn back, and the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath. That is a terrible and terrifying description. That these individuals that say things that are representatives of God, so to speak, are under this terrible and fierce wrath of God. God Almighty is angry with them. So Peter's giving us a bit of a history lesson here and reminding us essentially that just like the false prophets that arose among Israel to pretend like they were speaking from God, there will be false teachers among you that pretend like they are speaking the words of God. Now I think it's important for us to specify what Peter is saying here when he says, among you. He's telling us that these people who are deceivers and are acting on behalf of Satan, they're commissioned by Satan, basically, to infiltrate the truth, are not operating somewhere outside, like in the pagan world. Now, Satan does do that, too. He operates out there, for sure. But here, the caution is that this satanic attack is coming from within. It's coming in disguise, in other words. If you flip over to Acts chapter 20, we can kind of reinforce this. Acts chapter 20 is an amazing text in that Paul is delivering a very heartfelt message to the people at Ephesus. He loves them. He's concerned about them. And these are his last words to them, essentially. He says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, I know you will no longer see my face. We see here at the end of this chapter that they wept out loud with Paul after he spoke to them, and then they accompanied him to the ship. And so these last things that he says to them face to face here are very important. And look at verse 28. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They're to oversee the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. These individuals are described as wolves to devour the flock of God. And where did they come from? Your own selves. These people that are crying there with Paul. Because this is such an emotional thing. From your own selves, it says. Now, wouldn't it be great, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but if everybody had a name like in Pilgrim's Progress so that we knew who they really were, you know? There's Obstinate, you know, there's Pliable, there's Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Or how about, you know, the good ones, there's Help. You know, that's, this guy's going to be helpful, I think. I've always thought it was funny, you know, John Bunyan wrote this as literature, and it's wonderful literature, but when you watch it on screen, I've always thought it was funny that Pilgrim's there in the Slough of Despond or whatever, he's like, help, help, help. Hello, I am help. You know, the guy shows up. He wasn't intentionally calling his name, but there he is. But that would make things really easy, right? But that's just not the way it is. And newsflash, Satan is very good at deceiving. That's kind of his thing. You know, we've talked about that already. He doesn't come to us with devil horns and a pitchfork like we see in the cartoons or whatever, like we think of. He comes disguised as an angel of light. He looks wonderful. There he is. He's the great deceiver. And I think a lot of times we might think someone who is a false teacher is going to be super obvious. You know, they're going to come into the church and they're going to walk in with a neck tattoo or something that says, I love the world or something like that. And that's just not the case. This person is going to come from within. They're going to have a suit and tie on, so to speak. They're going to come from our leadership. Paul was talking about how they come from your own selves. They're coming from our seminaries. They're going to come from our denominations, our system of beliefs. They're going to have credentials, all that stuff. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is measure everything and everyone, and I mean everyone, the teachers here, myself included, no matter what they look like, with the Word of God. Amen. That's why Peter just spent all of chapter 1 talking about the sure Word of God. We need to be firm in it so that we can recognize the counterfeit. And along with all of this deception, that's what Peter means when he says they will secretly introduce deceptive heresies. These are heresies that are against the Word of God, and they'll be deceptive, and they'll be secret. They'll be hidden as best they can, in other words. They will come in through the back door. They'll be under cloak to be unnoticed. I made reference to this earlier, but listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. You don't need to turn there. But it says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The point in all of this, and in Peter's warning, is simply be aware that there will be false teachers that will rise up, and as Paul says, they will disguise themselves to be servants of righteousness. We are the church of God. We have been bought by the blood of Christ, and we are to be the pillar and support of the truth of the Word of God. And to do that, we have to be on guard all the time and measuring everything against the Holy Word of God. Even just from a standpoint of compassion, look over to 2 Timothy 4 with me. I'm going to flip over there. It's a verse you're familiar with. But think of compassion. Just look at how destructive false teaching is for the lost. In verse 2 in 2 Peter, we're not going to get there, just I'm flipping ahead, but it says, many will follow. What a terrible thought. Many will follow their false teaching. And Paul's last words to Timothy are very important, and he gives us some insight into how the church is going to bring about some of these false teachers. In verse 3, 2 Timothy 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, a couple of things here, just to look at. It says, wanting to have their ears tickled. What does that mean? I don't know if any of you have dogs. I have the blessing of having two. No, I like dogs. They're great. And this happens to me almost daily. One of our dogs will come up to me when I'm sitting on the couch or whatever, and, you know, I'll show them mercy by scratching their head a little bit. You know what they do after I scratch their head once? They go like this. You kind of lean forward because they want that to be itched again. They really want their ears to be itched and scratched because it feels so good. That's what this is. That's what he's talking about, wanting to have their ears tickled. They want to scratch that desire for themselves. And it says they will accumulate for themselves. Notice that God didn't call these people, did he? Not at all. It says they will accumulate for themselves teachers. They did it. And it says, in accordance with their own desires, they have these selfish desires, these worldly things that they want to fulfill, so they are going to call for themselves teachers that do that. I'm not going to give you examples of what this is. You know what I'm talking about. Some of these false teachers, and it says, and will turn away from the truth. All right, I'll give you one example. We are cord cutters, so we cut our cable TV line a long time ago, which was good. But before that, every Sunday morning when I was getting ready for church, I remember we used to turn on the TV and we would listen to all these televangelist apostates, you know, on TV. And I actually really enjoyed that because I got so righteously angry, I'm going to call it, listening to that stuff. I would be shouting at the TV. You know, that it's amazing. A lot of these guys, they teach the same message every Sunday, but in some different way. And they're going to verses and they're using, you know, different translations to try to fit in exactly what they wanted to say and just all kinds of stuff. And it's irritating. But at the same time, as you look at that, as I used to look at that on TV, you would just see this sea of people sitting and listening intently. Some of them were writing stuff down. I'm thinking, what are they writing? Oh my goodness. But think of how many lost, I'm serious, people there are out there thinking that they are following the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that they are a Christian, and the wrath of God abides on them and they're on a path to eternal hell, separated from God. That is so terrible. So, Jesus, just from a compassion standpoint, we need to be lined up with the Word of God. It is a serious thing to deter, to water down, to dilute. It's horrible. Okay, so back in 2 Peter, we need to look at this term here, even denying the master who bought them. A lot of folks have taken this to mean something that it does not mean. And I understand that. It's confusing. Is Peter saying that these people have been bought by the blood of Christ, that they used to be Christians or something, and now there are these deceivers that are not Christian anymore, and they're being used by Satan? I don't think that's what he is saying. All right? So let me give you a few things just to think about here. Notice the word even in there. It is as though Peter is stating how remarkable or how unthinkable this heresy is that would even deny Christ. It strikes me as the same kind of thing that it says about the Antichrist in Revelation. The Antichrist will deceive, even if possible, those who are elect, those who believe. But it's important to look at these words here so we really understand this. The word deny there means to say no to, okay? It means to refuse. It's the same word used of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He just said, nope, not going to be called that. So these heresies, which is what this is describing, refuse or deny or say no to Christ the Master. We've already seen that these are not Christians. These are deceivers. And now the word that is used there for Christ here is master. It's a word that means he's Lord. He's supreme. He's the authority. He's the boss, is what this word means. And so breaking this down now, the heresies of these individuals refuse or deny the authority of Christ, or the lordship of Christ, in other words. Now, there's a lot of different heresies that are talked about in Scripture. There's heresies that said that Christ was just a prophet. Paul addressed heresies that said he never rose from the dead. There was heresies that addressed the fact that there was no resurrection. There's heresies that denied the second coming of Christ. This heresy, though, denies Christ as master and as Lord. And what we are going to find as we look at these individuals who are false teachers in chapter 2 here is that they live their lives in such a way that Christ is not their master and he's not their Lord. We see that here. It says, many will follow their sensuality, in verse 2, and their greed in verse 3. That word sensuality is plural, by the way. It's sensualities, really. And it means sexual immoralities or debaucheries. So these individuals practice sexual immorality in their lives. So they weren't living the way that Christ taught us to live. They weren't honoring and following after his authority in their lives. They weren't acting as though he was Lord. They were living however they wanted to live. They were living by their desires in their life. Jude tells us the same thing, by the way. Jude is a sister book to this chapter here. Well, Jude is one chapter, but it's a sister book to this. And in Jude verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So these individuals may not deny from a mental, theological standpoint so many things. We're not sure what they are, but they may not deny his deity or his resurrection or other things, but they do deny him in their lives. They're not living as though he is Lord. They're denying his mastery and his authority over them, doing what they want to do. This is how you can tell that they are false teachers. Look down here at verse 13, 2 Peter 2:13. It says, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin." Boy, what a description of these people. Now, people have said about this chapter in 2 Peter, because I was reading this, that it's amazing that we aren't really told what their heresy is to guard from here, but rather we're just given a description of their life and their sin. And that's what Peter does. He describes their life and all their sin in this. But I would say, though, right out of the gate, we're told what their heresy is. They're simply denying the Lord as their master in their life. That's the heresy. And people are following after their sensualities. Their heresies are just denying him as Lord over all the actions in their life. Is this starting to sound like any so-called heresies that we have floating around today at all? We make light of sin in so many places, don't we? How about easy believism, just to name one? You're saved if you say a prayer or walk an aisle one time or whatever, but there's no real repentance. There's no real recognition of sin or the need for a Savior. There's no change in your life whatsoever. That heresy denies Christ as master, doesn't it? It says, "I want a ticket out of hell, but I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not practically in my life. Instead, I love the things of the world much, much more." And so once again, we see clearly in Scripture, as we have in so many places, true faith and true salvation in Christ really has to do with a relationship and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Like Paul said, that I may know him. That is a relationship there, that know. So do you understand what the hymn writer said? "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world has to offer." Remember that Jesus answered the question, "What is the first and great commandment?" with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." He also said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are amazing statements. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ over and above everything else. Where does that come from? Remember the account of the Pharisee who asked Jesus to come to dinner. I'm not going to have us go there, but this is in Luke 7. And while he's there, there's a poor woman there of ill repute, shall we say. And this woman is leaning over Jesus bare feet, and she is weeping. And the tears are falling down on his dirty feet there, and she's taking her hair and she's wiping Jesus' feet with them. It's all she had. Think this made the Pharisee happy? He was upset about this. He was disgusted. Didn't like it. And he said, if you are a prophet, you would know what kind of woman this is, for she is a sinner. And Jesus tells him a parable. Remember that? A man had two debtors. Now, one of them owed him $5,000, and the other one owed him $5. And he forgave them both. Now, who is going to love him back more? I'm paraphrasing all of this. And the Pharisee says, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, that's right. You have judged rightly. And he says, when I came in, you didn't wipe my feet. You didn't do anything. But from the time I came in, she has wept over my feet. She has washed them with her tears. She has wiped them with her hair, because she has been forgiven much. And so where does this love come from? It comes from being overwhelmed by the love and the forgiveness that God has given us. John said that we love because he first loved us. That's what he was talking about. And all that we have is because of God's amazing grace to us. We owe him everything. We deserve death and hell because of our sin, but instead, Christ died for us. That's amazing. I want to remind you of what Christ said in Luke 6:46. Let's turn over there. I'm going to turn over there in Luke chapter 6. Christ just got done here saying in Luke 6 that each tree is known by their fruit. There's no good tree that produces bad fruit. There's no bad tree that produces good fruit. And of course, he's talking about an individual's relationship to God and their changed life. If God's made you a new creation, you're going to act like one. You're going to produce good fruit. I'm not talking about perfection. Some of those fruits might have bruises on them, right? But there's a growth process. In verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Christ says, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Now see, that's hypocritical, isn't it? You can't call Christ Lord if you're not really living as though he is Lord. And he tells us there what the person who is truly a Christian looks like. They're totally built. They live completely on the Lord Jesus Christ as their foundation. Their whole life is lived there with Christ as their foundation, and it's deep. But the person who has a false profession, now their house might look nice on the outside. Do you know there's a lot of beach houses that have looked real nice and now they're gone? You know, because they're right there when the storm came. It's just got totally wiped out because it will not stand in the judgment of God. The only thing that can save you from God's judgment is if you are totally resting on Christ. That's it. Christ is the only means of salvation. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under which heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. Just like the Jews had to cover the doorposts in blood of the sacrificial lamb, we need to be covered in the blood of Christ. We need his righteousness and the work that he did on the cross as the foundation of our lives. If we are totally trusting and totally resting in him with our lives, it's going to be evident in us. We'll produce fruit. Because God has taken that heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh. We see Jesus for the wonderful Savior that he is, and we run to him, and we want to serve him with our lives. That's what we do. All right. So the last thing that we need to see from the text today is the terrifying reality of the anger and the judgment of God against these false teachers. It says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, Peter is going to continue on here with three examples of God's severe judgment against these false teachers against sin, which demonstrates what he says here. That's what this means, that the destruction of God is not asleep. We shouldn't think that it's just asleep, they're getting away with it, whatever, they're infiltrating the church. It's not asleep. The destruction coming from God and his judgment is coming. He will judge them in the future, just like he has judged them in the past, in the same way. Now, we'll look at those examples next time, not today, so we'll dive into this more. But it is clear from Scripture that the Word of God is to be respected and revered and held up and not be messed with. It's a fearful thing for me to stand up here because of that. That's why James says, let there not be many teachers, knowing that they will incur a stricter judgment. I think it's a little telling about our society that as you look around, there's teachers everywhere. I'm talking about in the church, there's churches on every corner, teachers all over the place. People want to be teachers. And I think that goes hand in hand with the fact that we don't have a reverence and a fear for the Word of God and a reverence and fear for what sin really is. It's a fearful thing to stand as a representative of the Word of God. In the last chapter of all of Scripture, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Wow, don't mess with Scripture. In Galatians, Paul says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. Wow. Even if that angel's name is Moroni or something like that, you know? Falsifying the truth of God's word means that you are on the side of Satan and not on the side of God. And it doesn't get any more serious than that. And I'm not sure there's anything that evokes more anger from God Almighty, if that's possible, than someone who pretends to be on the righteous side, the righteous spokesperson of God, when in actuality they don't even know him and they're leading others astray. Just look at the woes that Christ pronounced to the Pharisees. Stunning. And they pretended to be God's righteous spokespersons when in fact they were haters of God. So just a couple of conclusions here. I'm going to close this out, all right? Do you cherish and do you long for the Word of God? This is an amazing thing that we have here. God spoke, and here it is. It is our opening up into the mind of God Almighty, the God who created us. That is wondrous. Peter says, we should long for the pure milk of the Word as newborn babes, that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. This is how we grow. It is our spiritual nourishment, and we ought to be longing for it. And are you living your life as though Christ is Master and Lord, as you ought to? Do you remember that Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Is Jesus the love of your life more than anyone else, anything else? And Peter's reply was, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my lambs. Do something about it, right? It's going to show in your life if you love me more than these. You're going to do what I say. You're going to do what pleases me. You'll live your life as though you love the Lord Jesus more than anyone else. I'm not talking about perfection. But we ought to cling to this word. At one point in Christ's ministry, he was saying things that were very hard to understand, and people were complaining and leaving. Remember this in the crowd when he said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? They were turning their backs on him, people that were disciples and followers of him. And then Jesus turned to his disciples. He asked the 12, are you going to go away as well? And Peter's response is wonderful. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We can't find that anywhere else. So we ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ with our life, and love His holy word. Let me pray for us. Our Father, what a precious gift to us Your holy word is. I pray that we not take it for granted, that we cherish it, that we are in it each and every day, and that You use it in our lives to make us better ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to move in our hearts to show us where we ought to change, to work out the dross within us that we might be wonderful lights in the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.